following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Known to stray like lost sheep, we are the kind of people who are prone to forget thee and thy word, yet thou by thy Spirit hast kept thy word before our eyes, and in doing so thou hast convicted us of our sin and of the righteousness of thy law. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst continue to forgive us for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, that thou wouldst continue to see us in Christ, that thou wouldst continue to uphold us by thy right hand, for we confess that apart from thy faithfulness, we are a people undone. Therefore, as we examine the vision of Isaiah this evening, we pray that thou wouldst give to us, as thou didst to him, a vision of thy holiness. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I don't think we're going to get much past verse 4 this evening. But I'm going to read up through verse 8. Hear now the words of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Well, whether this particular vision is in order after the preaching that we've seen in chapter 5 is unclear. We just don't have the book of Isaiah necessarily in chronological order. Rather, the book is organized according to the types of sermons. So if you have the outline that I handed out when we began the book of Isaiah, you remember, for example, that there are a number of sermons against the nations round about. These weren't necessarily preached in chronological order one after the other, but rather they were gathered together in that particular place in Isaiah because Isaiah understood that these all had a thematic bearing on one another. And so whether this vision follows the first five chapters or not is really unclear. Isaiah 1:1, if we go back to the first verse, well, notice the period of time in which Isaiah preached. He says, The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of, and then he gives the kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah 1:1 really seems to indicate that he prophesied during Uzziah's reign. But in the year that King Uzziah died, or in the year of Uzziah's death, does not necessarily preclude one way or the other. The year that Uzziah died could have been the first year that he preached. And if it was, then he would have been preaching in Uzziah's reign. It just really is not clear. It'd be nice if we had it cleared up, but God did not regard it as being an important point, so he didn't place the book of Isaiah in any chronological order. We can understand why, that is, it is possible for us, to understand why this particular vision is here. The first reason, of course, is for Isaiah's own benefit. It's a confirmation of Isaiah's faith. And secondly, We can imagine, I hope, that such a vision would so work on his emotions, his affections, his desires, his fervency, in such a way that it would prepare him for greater service to others. So rather, whether this is at the beginning of his ministry of prophecy or whether it's at some later time, again, the thing for us to understand is that the reason God gave it to him was to confirm the fact that he had a special ministry to Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah is careful to pin down the year in which he had this vision. And the significant thing, it seems to me, is the fact that it happened not simply in Uzziah's reign, but in the very year that Uzziah died. Now, there is some significance to that. Uzziah's was a prosperous reign, or at least outwardly prosperous. We might compare it, in a sense, although it was much longer, we might compare it to what we now call the Reagan years, the 80s, you know, the years that that President Clinton hates so much, because they were prosperous years. Now, they weren't necessarily prosperous years spiritually. In fact, many things took place in Uzziah's reign that foreshadowed the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. But they were outwardly prosperous years. So we might imagine when he says in the year that Uzziah died, that what he's finding out here is that even though an earthly king has died, even though the one who reigned over an earthly prosperity has died, the vision teaches him that who is still on the throne? God is still on the throne. Sure, Reagan may be gone. Sure, Uzziah may be gone. But God is still on the throne. God was on the throne when King Uzziah died. God is still on the throne now that Ronald Reagan is gone, or whatever the last Republican president, and after the Democratic presidents are gone, he'll still be on the throne. Earthly rulers come and go. Princes come and go. But the one who never, ever abdicates his rule is the Lord God. And so in the year that King Uzziah died, a king who had reigned a long time, the first king under which Isaiah prophesied, and a king that ruled over a prosperous or outwardly prosperous kingdom, has died. But God here reminds Isaiah that he hasn't died. The Lord is eternal. And so, the fact that God's train filled the temple or the palace, we have to remember here that the word that we have for temple or for palace in the Hebrew is the same word. In fact, the idea behind the temple is that it's God's palace. So even though the king has died, God is still the king. He still rules. He's still on the throne. His train still fills his palace. God does not die. We can look, for example, at Psalm 146. Let's turn over to Psalm 146 and look at some of the things that the psalmist says in his Alleluia, in his Praise Ye the Lord. In verse 3, he says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help." Listen, do y'all think that President Clinton is going to bring back prosperity, or he's going to bring back a spiritual prosperity to this country? Don't put your confidence in it. Don't put your confidence in the Republicans. Don't put your confidence in the Democrats. Don't put your confidence in the Son of Man. You know why? No help there. That's what the psalmist says. Look at verse 4. His breath goes forth, he returns to the earth, and in that very day his thoughts perish. What happens to the best of kings? They die. They expire. Their breath goes out of them, and they're buried. And then look at verse 10. On the contrary, unlike these princes who expire, unlike these princes who breathe their last, the Lord God shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Hallelujah. I didn't translate that last one for you. The last one is Praise the Lord. But children, y'all have heard the word hallelujah before. It means praise ye the Lord. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Look, kings come and go. We used to say that in the Marine Corps, that commanding officers come and go, but first sergeants are forever. Well, that's not true. It's half true. Commanding officers do come and go, but first sergeants come and go also. Only the Lord God is forever. And that's exactly what Isaiah is intended to learn, and that's what this passage is here for us to learn as well. That regardless of the fact that there are terrible prophecies coming unto Judah and Jerusalem in this day, regardless of the fact that terrible swords are hanging over this country, economic swords and crime swords and all manner of trouble is clouding the horizon not only in Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, but for us in our day, we too, like Isaiah, should learn that God's still on the throne. God's still in charge of whatever comes to pass. Did you lose your job? God's still in charge. Did you lose your family? God's still in charge. Did you lose a loved one? God's still in charge. Did you lose your health? God's still in charge. God knows what's going on. God has determined what happens, and nothing can happen to you apart from God causing it to happen. And listen, if it happened to you, you can be sure of two things about it. It's for your good, and it's for His glory. Otherwise, it wouldn't happen. God has made that promise to us. How many of you have memorized Romans 8:28 in your life? Is there a Christian who hasn't needed to memorize that at some time in their life? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You know why that's there? Because we need it. It's so easy for us to forget that God's in charge. Imagine, if you will, the anguish that Isaiah must have gone through as he considered the many prophecies of judgment that he was prophesying. Woe unto them that call evil good. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, which justify the wicked. Woe unto them that build house against house. Woe unto them that lay field unto field. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning to pursue after strong drink. Woe unto all of them. Listen to all of those judgments that he prophesies. And now, King Uzziah is dead. What anguish of heart Isaiah must have been going through. And yet, in that very point, God appeared to him. Y'all remember what happened to King Uzziah? Yeah, King Uzziah, listen, King Uzziah did not hate God. He loved God so much that he was willing to serve Him incorrectly. Is that right? No. Uzziah was willing to take that on to himself, but that's no sign of the love of God, is it? If we love God, we do what God commands, don't we? Not what stirs our imaginations. Well, what was God's punishment on King Uzziah for having gone in and tried to take the priest's place? He was a leper till the day he died, wasn't he? So when we think about the year that King Uzziah died, we also need to remember that Uzziah died under a cloud. Uzziah died with leprosy because he had intruded himself upon the priest's office. Let us learn to behold God's glory as Isaiah does here, but let us learn to behold God's glory according to our place and station. As Uzziah would get out of his place in order to behold God's glory, let us not follow his example, but rather let us follow the example of Isaiah. First then, the vision. And we'll look at two things. We'll look first this week at the vision, then next week we'll look at the commission. But this week, the vision. Notice that the first thing about the vision is that God is on His throne. The translation here is a good one. When he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. That's an excellent translation. The word there is yoshev. And sitting, yoshev means, it's a present participle, it means sitting. But significantly, the same word also means abiding, remaining. In the year that King Uzziah died, God continues to sit or to abide or to remain on His throne in spite of the circumstances. When Isaiah looked at the Lord, when he saw the Lord sitting upon His throne, high and lifted up, we know that he saw Jehovah. We find that out later on in the passage. Here he uses the word Adonai. But who's he talking about? Is he talking about God the Father? Is he talking about God the Holy Spirit? Or is he talking about the triune God? Can anybody tell me? Does anybody know? John 12 tells us. Look, let's turn to John chapter 12. I think this is important because what we have here, one of the boys in the church, I'm not sure which one, I think maybe it was Jeremy, but one of the boys in the church was working on proofs, scriptural proofs, that Jesus is Jehovah. You remember that? Well, Jeremy, here's another one, if you didn't already have this one. That in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah claims to have seen Jehovah. But now here in John chapter 12, starting at verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when? Verse 41. When did Isaiah say these things? When he saw his glory and spake of him. Now, who is it that's doing the speaking here? Who is it who is hardening the hearts by the things that he's saying? It's Jesus, isn't it? In John chapter 12, Jesus is speaking and causing men to hide themselves from the truth. John reports these things Isaiah spoke of him when he saw his glory. Well, whose glory did he see? Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke, and so forth. So now, when did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? Here. He saw Jesus' glory right here in Isaiah chapter 6. Now this is another important proof of Christ's deity, because as I say, even though here in verse 1 he's referred to as Adonai, in verse 3, where the whole earth is full of his glory, which is holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, there he's called Jehovah. And again in verse 5, which we won't get to until next week, where he says, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, he uses the name Jehovah. Thus, after his resurrection, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and then 40 days later ascended into heaven, after his ascension, after his resurrection, Christ sat down, where? At the right hand of God, didn't he? Look at John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So the very glory that he now has, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, is also the same glory that he had when? Before he became man. So when we look back here at Isaiah chapter 6, we need to understand that the glory that Isaiah is seeing is the very glory that Jesus Christ had at that time and has again today. It's a throne of glory, meaning that it's a throne of worship, that we should worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a throne of dominion, meaning that we should submit ourselves to his will. It's a throne of grace. And of course, you all remember from the book of Hebrews, what do we do when we hear about a throne of grace? We come boldly before the throne of grace with our petitions, with our requests. We may come boldly to the throne of grace, requesting grace of the King. The point about this throne is that it's above any competition. There is no other throne, including even the throne of King David, is no competition for the throne of Christ. So, does King Uzziah die? Well, yes. And is that a heartbreak for the people of Israel, or the people of Judah rather? Yes. And yet in spite of that fact, Jesus Christ is still on his throne. The glory of the Lord still fills the earth. We cannot, we must not look to circumstances for our faith. We must not say, oh, well, things are going well, so I'll have lots of faith. Or, nor must we say, well, things are going poorly, so I can't have much faith. Whether things are going well or whether things are going poorly, we're called upon to believe that God is in control of whatever's happening. Amen? First, then, God is on His throne. The second thing is that the temple manifests His glory. Children, the word manifest is just a fancy three-syllable word for it shows forth His glory. It demonstrates His glory. It allows us to see His glory. Okay? The temple manifests the glory of God. Now, whether we regard the Old Testament temple or palace, which is most likely the setting for Isaiah's vision. As Isaiah says that he sees the train filling the temple, the thing that has to be going on in his mind's eye is the temple in Jerusalem, the temple on Mount Zion. There's no way that we can doubt that that's what Isaiah has in his mind's eye. Or whether we lift up our eyes beyond that to see the whole of creation as God's temple, as Him filling all of His creation. He's separate from His creation, and yet He's ubiquitous. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. That means all present. He's present everywhere at once. Nevertheless, the whole of the creation is also His temple. Why? Because the temple is where He is. Or whether we look specifically at the church as being His temple. Do you remember as we studied through 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2, how we saw that God is building up a new temple in our day that consists of living stones? So however we look at that, we must look, it's going to determine rather, our outlook or our onlook to the world. The way we look on the world, or the way we look at the world. The Germans have a word, Weltanschauung. It means a world onlooking, a world outlook, a way of looking at the world, a way of seeing, a worldview, a way of looking at things. And when we see God in control, it's going to affect the way that we look on things. It's going to affect the way that we see things. Isaiah here saw God's train filling the temple. He saw it encompassing everything that it touched. Well, we too should have the same outlook. Look, for example, at the seraphs or seraphim. What we have here is a double plural. The word seraphim is already plural in Hebrew. So when we add S on the end of it, it's like, how many of you have had a little bit of Spanish? You know a little bit of Spanish. You know that those mountains, for example, out in California, when we call them the Sierra, we're already saying the mountains. So when we say the Sierra Mountains, we're adding a double plural, or we're making it a plural. They're already the Sierra. They're already the mountains. Well, here the seraphim are already plural. So for us to say seraphims is a little bit strange. The seraphs would be a better thing. Literally, the word seems to mean a burner, something that's burning. Psalm 104, verse 4. Notice that He makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flaming fire. That's the idea here, a fire. They're made burning. Now, there's no number given here in Isaiah chapter 6 as to how many there were. It says that there were seraphim. That's a plural. It means more than two. In Hebrew, there is singular and there is plural. Then there's another construction that means two. It's a dual. So there are more than two here. There are three or more. We're not given an exact number. But if you turn with me to Daniel 10, I want you to have an idea of how many seraphim there might be in Isaiah's vision. I'm not suggesting now that that we need to learn what Daniel's vision was, or what Isaiah's vision was from Daniel, but Daniel may give us an idea of the kind of numbers of seraphim that Isaiah saw. Daniel 7:10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him, that is before the Ancient of Days. You understand when we talk about the Ancient of Days, we're talking about God, not Adam. That the Ancient of Days is God. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was said, and the books were opened, and so forth. So how many were there? How many ministering spirits were there when Daniel saw it? Well, Daniel was hard-pressed to come up with a number. Some big number. Some huge number. Thousands of thousands. This probably would even have boggled the mind of Carl Sagan. Four of the six wings that belonged to the seraph, each one had six wings, and four of them are used to cover themselves. And while two of them are used for locomotion, let me suggest to you that the four that are used to cover themselves, to cover their face and to cover their feet, is a sign of humility in the presence of God. Note, first of all, that they were literally standing. Above it stood the seraphim. We have a tendency, I think, when we read through this, sometimes we become so familiar with a passage of Scripture that we just read what we think we see and not what's really there. It doesn't say that the seraphim were flying. It said that the seraphim stood. They omdim. They literally stood. So once again, you know, we've talked about this a little bit in the past about why we stand when we pray. Well, even these humble ones, even these seraphim, who were far more glorious than we, nevertheless stood in the presence of God. And their humility, I think, is shown forth in the fact that they covered themselves with four of their six wings. They can't bear, it would seem, the luster of God's glory. In spite of the fact that they're called flaming spirits or ministering flaming fires, burning ones, nevertheless, even they cannot bear the luster of God's glory. And I would ask this question, if such glorious creatures as these are so reverent in their attendance upon God, then with what godly fear should we approach the throne? And of course, that's meant to be a rhetorical question. We should be approaching the throne with far more reverent fear than we do. We should have the fear of God always before his face. So when we pray in the Lord's Prayer that God's will be done on heaven as it is in earth as it is in heaven, our catechism answers, what do we pray for? We pray that we would wait upon God even as the angelic host waits upon him in heaven. We should have the same reverent fear for him that the seraphim do. Yet four of the wings were used for covering, but two of the wings were used for flight. And we would imagine, and here again, let me suggest to you that this is more than suggest. Let me caution you that what I'm about to say is somewhat speculative. Nevertheless, we are told that they were used for flight. We're not told where they flew, but we do know that sometimes the angels are sent as errands, or as errand boys, errand angels. In Daniel 9:21, and here I hope we're not getting too much into the old scholastic question of, can an angel go from point A to point B without flying through the space in between? But I do want to for us to understand that these are creatures. These are created beings. They have limitations, just as we do. Not the same limitations, but they do have limitations. Listen to this. This is what the Gabriel says. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. For thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. And then he goes on to talk about the 70 weeks. But here's Gabriel, notice, who is given commandment, and he's one of these angelic creatures. He is given commandment to go to Daniel with a mission. And he says, I was commanded to come at the beginning of your supplication. Well, Daniel's been through praying for a while. He was commanded at the beginning of his supplication. So from that, we can deduce what? That it takes time for angels to get from one place to another. They are not omnipresent as God is. In fact, that's an incommunicable attribute of God. The angels can't be everywhere at once. Only God can be everywhere at once. So while the angels are glorious, while the angels are marvelous creatures, creatures that just leave both Isaiah and Daniel in awe for their beauty and for their intelligence, nevertheless, we need to understand that they are creatures, that they're lower than God. And then finally, let's learn from the kind of promptness that we saw Gabriel have, that as soon as he began to pray, the commandment went forth for him to go, and he went. That's the kind of obedience that we should have. Here again, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How long does it take an angel to decide to obey? Well, he just obeys immediately, doesn't he? And that's the kind of obedience that's called for in the Lord's Prayer. Fourth, notice the praise that we're hearing. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They're speaking to one another. And notice that the zeal, the fervency, they cried or called to one another. It wasn't just a matter of sitting down and having an intellectual discussion. They're involved in a fervent praise, that they're crying, they're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy," and they're doing this to one another. They're reminding one another of the holiness of God. All of their praise is not going strictly from them to the Lord, but there is also a, if you will, lateral aspect to their praise as they remind one another of the attributes of God. And so our praise also should be reminding one another of the attributes of God. And as we praise God, let me suggest to you that just as the angels, just as the seraphim cry out, that we also should let our voices be heard. Now, there are times when we're singing in an imprecatory way, or when we're singing in a way that has to do with the pain that the psalmist is feeling, that just singing loud and joyously and so forth would not be appropriate. But when we're singing of God's attributes, it always is. When we're singing about the justice of God, the holiness of God, the perfections that we find in Scripture that pertain to God, there should be a zeal and fervency that causes us to cry out. There shouldn't be any question that a church is singing. And notice the context, or the content rather. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." Look at Revelation 4:8. I want you to see what the angels are singing in Revelation 4:8. "And the four beasts had each of them six wings. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.'" His infinite perfections, their song has not changed. They're praising God as eternal as well as heavenly. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. He's heavenly, and yet the earth is full of his glory. He was, he is. He is to come. He's an eternal God. The angels are bound up in praising God's perfections. Do you see that? They praise him for his attributes, for his eternality, for his omnipresence, for his holiness. I might point out to you that holiness is the only one of God's attributes that when the angels cry out, they cry out three times. Holy, holy, holy. His infinite perfections, since God does not change, we would expect, wouldn't we? If we have an insight into the heavenly praise in Revelation and an insight into the heavenly praise in Isaiah, that they would be the same. Why? Because God doesn't change. Now, if God doesn't change, now listen to this, if God doesn't change and his perfections don't change, and if the angels are still singing the same thing that they sang in the Old Covenant, why do we need different songs composed by men today that the saints didn't need in the Old Testament? The angels don't need new songs. God hasn't changed. His perfections haven't changed. His attributes haven't changed. He's as perfect today as he was then. Here, the angels are singing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Here they're singing out, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of His glory." Meanwhile, we're writing songs saying, "That will be glory enough for me." And you see, that's what it really comes down to, is whether we are singing songs and crying out to praise the Lord, or whether we're singing songs and crying out to please ourselves. If we are simply entertaining ourselves, then we can sing pretty much whatever we want to. But if we're singing the praise of the Lord, His attributes haven't changed. He is unchangeable. He is the immutable God. Well, the angels seem to be especially taken by His holiness. Notice that they have three holies. Holy, holy, holy. There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We're told that eternity in Revelation 4 seems to consist of three aspects: that which was, that which is, that which is to come. God always has been holy, God is now holy, God always will be holy. God the Father is holy, God the Son is holy, God the Holy Spirit is holy. There are a number of trinities here, if you will. Am I saying now that this passage teaches the Trinity? No, I didn't say that. But the intimation of a Trinity is certainly there. He is eternal, He is holy, He was, is, and will be, and His glory fills the earth. Now, he's looking at Jesus' day, in a sense, because at the time, His glory, and by the way, in Hebrew, you have the same word for land and earth. The word is eretz, or sometimes you see it as aretz, but it's the same word for land, so that when the land of Palestine is meant, you often see the term Eretz Yisrael, or the land of Israel. But when you see the whole earth, it's kol eretz, the whole land, all the land, or all the lands, if you will. So there's, before, the glory of the Lord was limited to where? Primarily to Israel. Not that there weren't conversions outside the land of Israel. There were. We talked about the widow of Zarephath this morning. We've talked about Naaman in the past. When Jonah went to the town of Nineveh and the entire city repented, there were conversions outside Israel. But primarily, the Lord's glory was limited to the land of Israel, wasn't it? But here in this passage, where does Isaiah see the glory of the Lord extending to? The whole earth. So he's looking primarily at Jesus' day, at the day when the glory fills the whole earth. Before, it's limited to one land, but in the gospel time, and we talked about this morning, didn't we? In the gospel time, where do we take the good news of Jesus Christ? Who do we disciple? The nations. We go everywhere. We go throughout the entire world. Why? Because all authority is given Christ in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Look here also that there are some tokens of judgment. I know some of you have to have places to be, and I don't want to belabor this. I don't want this to become tedious. But nevertheless, I do want to have one more thing in your notes before we move on to the next section. And that is that there are tokens of judgment here, that as this seraph cries out, "Holy, holy, holy," or one cries to another, that the whole earth is full of His glory, that there are certain things that are going to happen in the temple. And that is that the very doorposts are shaken. And the reason that the doorposts are shaken is because the whole house is shaken where the Lord is. Now you remember that there was a shaking again and again and again in the Old Testament. But in the book of Hebrews we're told, how many more shakings would there be? One more. One more shaking. Well, the idea behind shaking or rattling or moving the doorposts is one of judgment. And we need to understand that Isaiah here is foreseeing judgment in chapter 5. And so, as he hears about the holiness of the Lord, as he hears about the glory of the Lord filling the whole earth, he understands from that, he understands from the shaking of the doorposts that means impending judgment against those who reject the holiness of the Lord. As the nation was rejecting God's holiness cried out against them in judgment. Do you see that? Look at Psalm 54. That is Psalm 50, verse 4. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth. And what's his purpose? That he may judge his people. That's a purpose clause. That he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a sacrifice, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. God is the judge. And the other thing that's going on here is that the whole house is filled with smoke. And my first inclination was to look at this smoke as being the smoke that came up from the burning incense in the temple. And the reason being that the altar of incense was right in front of the veil. Just as you went into the Holy of Holies, or just as the high priest, rather, went into the holy place, or the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, there was an altar of incense. And so my first inclination is to see the whole house filled with this incense. Especially, see, the high priest, as he went in, he took that in with him. So here, and as the high priest went in, remember now, it's pitch dark in there. He doesn't have a flashlight. It's pitch dark in there. The only light is from this altar of incense. And so here's the whole room being filled with the smoke of incense. No ventilation that we have any reason to think of. And here's the throne of God. Remember God being seated upon the cherubim of the mercy seat. Well, that certainly makes sense. And I'm not going to reject it out of hand and say that couldn't be what he's talking about. But let me suggest to you that the smoke may also be the darkness of judgment. Look at Job 26:9. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under him. Verse 8. Verse 9. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. You see, the idea is when God withholds his presence in judgment, that he's clothed in darkness. Yes, in heaven, pure brilliance. So brilliant that the seraphim have to hold two of their wings in front of their face to keep from being blinded by the luster of his glory. But when God withholds his presence from the earth by judgment, there's a darkness. In 2 Chronicles 26:1, then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him, 2 Chronicles 6:1. Got ahead of myself. When the temple was dedicated, then Solomon said, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have built an house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. We need to understand that from our perspective, not from the perspective of the seraphim who are in heaven, where there's perfect brilliance, but from our perspective, especially in time of judgment. And remember, when the priest did go into the most holy place, what was his reason for being there? Did he go in just any time he wanted to, day or night? No, he went in one day a year. And what was that one day? The Day of Atonement, in which the judgment for the sins of the people was atoned for. So once again, we need to understand that even if it's the case that what's being spoken of here is the incense filling the Holy of Holies, that there still is an aspect of judgment for our sins that's involved. We see when God in Psalm 18, for example, when God is coming upon his enemies in judgment, riding upon the wings of the cherubim, what else does it say? It talks about the clouds being thick and him riding on the storms and the clouds of the storm. We need to understand that from our side, from our perspective, when God's judgment is hanging over a nation, that there's darkness. Well, I don't have to ask you if there's darkness in this country or not. There's obvious darkness in this country throughout the world. There was a program the other day on television. I didn't get to watch all of it. I got to watch just a very short portion of it. But the reporter, the name of the program was something like, "Are We Scaring Ourselves to Death?" And the idea being that, oh, things are not nearly as bad as we're letting on they are. And I thought to myself, you know, a much better name for this program would be, "They Cried Peace, Peace When There Is No Peace." They were trying to set forth the idea that, you know, crime is not really that bad. You know, these drive-by shootings and so forth, why the crime rate hasn't gone up. The fact that our rivers and streams don't have drinkable water in them anymore, that doesn't matter. The fact that the mountains are sliding into the sea in California, the fact that there's fire coming out of the forests into town, burning down our houses, the fact that the earth is opening up and swallowing our people, nothing to be scared about. Well, what is that? Those are the media, that is, our reporters, our modern-day prophets, crying, "Peace, peace," when there's no peace. Telling us there's no judgment hanging over this country when there is. How sad it is that there are so many signs of God's displeasure with this country that men would come on television and say to an audience of tens of millions, "Don't worry about it." Well, I'm not here to suggest to you that you need to worry about where you will be for eternity. You can know where you'll be for eternity if you're resting upon Jesus Christ. If you're trusting Him alone for salvation, you can know that. So that no matter what princes do to you, you don't need to put your confidence in princes. You don't need to trust princes. You can know that no matter if the mountains slide into the sea, no matter if our cities are burned to the ground, no matter if the earth opens up and swallows Washington, D.C., that nevertheless, God is on the throne. Just as Isaiah saw Him on the throne in the year that King Uzziah died. God has not abdicated. He has stayed the same. And when we cry out His praises, when we cry out who He is, holy, 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 we are crying out His judgment upon a nation that has forgotten God. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee that Thou hast indeed remained on the throne, that Thou hast not left Thy place, but that Thou continuest to abide. Thou sittest on Thy throne, that Thy train does indeed fill the temple, that the whole earth is indeed full of Thy glory, that as we look upon the world, we can see Thy handiwork, that Thou speakest to us from the stars and the moon and the sun, that Thou speakest to us by the handiwork of Thy creation. But most of all, Thou speakest to us through Thy Word and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we praise Thee for speaking not only to Isaiah's generation, but to ours as well, reminding us that Thou art on the throne. Thou art in the temple. Thou dost reign over all things. Praise be unto Thee. Hallelujah. Amen. Our
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dow Rock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.